Father, as we look into the incarnation of your Son, Jesus, we ask for your wisdom to be able to understand the Scriptures and understand this doctrine this morning. We pray that it will not only teach us in the minds, but also affect our hearts and affect our understanding of you, but also our relationship with you. I ask for an anointing of your Holy Spirit as I preach, that my words would be yours. We ask that our hearts would be ready this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to have some of our camp counselors back with us this morning. Cale is back from Red Rock, and Adam is here from Arness, and I think that's all that I saw so far. There still are some out there at different camps in our province. And some of my favorite memories of camp ministry were the weeks that I had campers who really, really wanted to grow in their relationship with God. They were the keeners a little bit, the nerds, and it was just a lot of fun when you had these campers who actually wanted to pay attention in the evening devos or the morning Bible studies that we had at camp. And I just love to teach them and see their eyes light up when they learn something new or their questions were answered. But sometimes you'd get those questions that would stump you. And sometimes there are some counselors that would try to stay away from certain questions or topics. You know, like the end times was one they tried to steer away from. You know, there's this grade 4 kid that wants you to explain to them all the imagery of Revelation in like 10 minutes. And, you know, so some counselors would try to steer away from that. Or, you know, they would ask the complicated questions about significant doctrines like the Trinity. How is God one, but also three persons? Or, like we're studying this morning, the incarnation. How is Jesus both God and man? And those are often very difficult questions to answer or try to answer for kids at such a young age. And one of those questions that often left people stumped a little bit is the question of the incarnation. But yet it's essential for us to understand as Christians. And so this morning we're going to be answering this question that you might have about the incarnation of Christ. It is, as you said, essential for our salvation. The incarnation of Christ, along with his death and resurrection and ascension, was the most important moment in human history. It was the ushering in of Christianity, the new covenant between God and humanity, the coming of our Savior. But why is it important for us to understand the incarnation of Jesus? It's because our correct understanding of Jesus enables us to put our faith in him for our salvation. To have an incorrect understanding of Jesus is to actually believe in a false Jesus. And the doctrines surrounding Jesus are at the core of what separates Christianity from other religions and cults, especially Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Islam, along with the others. Now, many other religions and cults actually have a belief about Jesus. Some even use the same language and they use the same titles that we have for Jesus, but yet their meaning is quite different than ours. For example, if some of you have the ESV Study Bible, I don't know if you know this, but in the back of that Bible, there's a great article on world religions. And you find a summary of beliefs about Islam and the Mormons as well, the JWs. And it says in there that in Islam, Jesus is frequently referred to in the Quran. He is called the Messiah, the Prophet, Servant, Word, Son of Mary, Spirit from God. And in Islam, Jesus is referred to as one of the greatest prophets and miracle workers there was. The virgin conception and the belief that Jesus is sinless is even affirmed in the Quran. But the Quran omits Jesus' teachings found in the Gospels. Instead, it depicts Jesus as disclaiming deity and includes numerous of denunciations of Christian doctrine that seem to be common views during Muhammad's lifetime. In Islam, although Jesus was regarded as a prophet, Jesus is said to be in no way divine. According to tradition, most Muslims believe that Jesus was also not crucified. Widely accepted belief is that Jesus tried, or the Jews tried to kill Jesus, but were unable to do so. And God rescued him and carried him away to a safe place in the heavens, and they also believe that Jesus will return to play a special role before the future judgment day. And some believe that role is to turn Christians to Islam. And then there are the Mormons. The Mormons believe that God the Father was once a man who progressed to Godhead or Godhood. They call him Elohim. Jesus was created as a spirit child by Elohim and a heavenly mother. Jesus then progressed to deity in the spirit world and was later physically conceived in Mary's womb by sexual union between Elohim and Mary, therefore becoming the literal only begotten Son of God the Father in the flesh. Jesus was married, according to them, and his death on the cross does not provide full atonement for all sin, but it does provide everyone with resurrection. And then the JWs. They believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael before the physical world existed. They believe he is a lesser, though mighty, small g god. Jesus, not being God, was only a mere human while on earth, but was a man who lived a perfect life. And after dying on a stake, not a cross, he was resurrected spiritually from the dead, but not physically. Jesus' body was destroyed. They also believe that Jesus is not coming again, but that he already came in an invisible spiritual event in 1914. So as you can see, if you ask a person from any one of these three religions if they believe in Jesus, they would all answer yes. They do believe in Jesus. But as you can see, what they believe about Jesus is very different. The interesting part is the fact that all three of these religions recognize the Bible as an important book with some level of authority. The JWs and Mormons have made their own translations to suit their doctrines, but they all don't see it as the ultimate authority. As we discussed at the beginning of the series, the importance of the authority of Scripture in our lives to formulate our doctrine and our understanding of God. These three religions, to some degree, show how easy it is to be led astray from the truth when the Bible is only one of the authorities in your life. However, other religions and cults are not the only ones guilty of misunderstanding the incarnation. Even throughout Christian history, the church has had to fight the infiltration of heresies regarding the incarnation. In the early 4th century, the Arian controversy arose when the Alexandrian Arius suggested that Jesus and the Holy Spirit, although sharing God's divinity, were created beings. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the church took a stand against the Arian heresy and declared that Jesus is begotten, not made, and that his divine nature is the same essence as the Father. Later on, the Council of Constantinople in AD 381, they expanded the creed to affirm the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the doctrine of the Trinity. The discussions that followed tried to explain the relational aspects between the persons of the Godhead. In much the same way as the doctrine of the Trinity created discussions around this mystery of the Godhead, the incarnation of Christ was another mystery that caused much debate and heresy. And as theologians tried to explain this mystery of the God-man, how these two natures existed in one unified person, some walked down the road of heresy. The two major schools of thought were Docetism and the Monophysite heresy. Docetism, simply put, was a belief that Jesus didn't actually have a real physical human body or a true human nature, but just appeared in human form, somewhat like a phantom or a ghost of sorts. The Monophysite heresy was a belief that Jesus did not have two natures, but rather one. Therefore, he didn't have a truly divine nature, nor a truly human nature. Another way to put it was Jesus either had a deified human nature or a humanized divine nature. So in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon affirmed this about Jesus Christ. They said, Jesus Christ is one and the same God. Perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity. Truly God and truly human. With a rational soul and body of one substance with the Father in His divinity and of one substance with us in humanity. Like us in every way with the only exception of sin. Begotten of the Father before all time in His divinity, and also begotten in the latter days in His humanity of Mary the Virgin. They affirm that Jesus was manifested in two natures without any confusion, change, division, or separation. The union does not destroy the difference of the two natures. On the contrary, the properties of each nature are kept and are both joined in one person in hypostasis. They are not divided into two persons, but belong to the only begotten Son, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the Council of Chalcedon, the Church has not changed their position on Christ. They rightfully did not try to explain how the two natures existed in one person, but rather just affirmed that they did, as it says in Scripture. This confession affirmed that the Incarnation was, or what it was, and what it was not, in order to protect the Church from heresies like Docetism and the Monophysite heresy. So as we study the Incarnation this morning, we need to be careful not to get caught up in this mystery of how the two natures worked within the life of Christ, because we'll never fully understand that part of the mystery, this side of heaven. What we do need to understand is what Scripture has revealed to us about the two natures and the person of Jesus Christ. So before we start talking about that, about the two natures in the one person of Christ, I think we need to define what they mean by the term nature and person in our context. So we'll start with nature. So here's Louis Burkhoff's simple definition. He says the term nature denotes the sum total of all the essential qualities of a thing, that which makes it what it is. A nature is a substance possessed in common with all the essential qualities of such a substance. Exactly what you would have said, right? So it's simple. Allow me to try to simplify that for us a little bit. What makes us human in nature? It's not that we have a physical body of a human, or just a physical body, but it's that we possess all the essential qualities of a human, which is what makes us human. Not to give you an exhaustive list, but things like our physical anatomy, our bodies, our ability to communicate at a greater level than the rest of creation, our ability to create, to forgive, to love, to serve. We might see some reflection of these things in the rest of creation, but to sum up, what makes humanity unique is that we were created in the image of God. What makes us human goes beyond just the physical vessel of our body that houses our human nature. This reality is never more clear to us than when a loved one passes away. Many of you might remember that time at potentially your first funeral where you paid respects to a loved one. When you saw their lifeless body before you, you might have even heard someone say, "I can't believe he's gone." And the realization hits us that we are more than just our physical body. And what makes us human is the sum total of all the essential qualities of our human nature. They are the things that we possess and hold in common. What we all share with one another makes us all the same in our human nature. But what makes us different or individuals is our person. He defines person this way. The term person denotes a complete substance endowed with reason and consequently a responsible subject of its own actions. Personality is not an essential and integral part of a nature, but is, as it were, the terminus to which it tends. A person is a nature with something added, namely independent substance, individuality. So again, that probably doesn't need explaining, so we'll just move on. Just kidding. A human person is a human nature which is more than just the physical body, as we said. It's with something added. What is added? It says reason, which makes the person responsible for his or her own actions. So we are independent of one another in our personhood, but we share in common our human nature. We like different flavors of ice cream. We enjoy different music. We have different senses of humor. We react differently to situations. We are different people. Our personality is the outward manifestation of our person. But where does our consciousness and our will fit into the mix? Do we get them from our person or from the nature? The position of the church is that our consciousness and our will belong to the human nature, not of the person. Our personality does not affect the way that we are conscious, alive, and breathing. We as humans are also strong-willed. Our person might affect and direct our will, but the will of a human is within the nature. And this is important in understanding Jesus. Many Christians picture John 1, verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," as Jesus' divine nature indwelling a human body, much like how the Holy Spirit now indwells the Christian. But this would mean that Jesus not only took on a human nature, but took on a human person. However, Jesus did not adopt a human person, but adopted only human nature. Meaning, he didn't adopt a human person who would have existed as someone else, had Jesus not adopted him. As Burkhoff said, the Logos, or Jesus, assumed a human nature that was not personalized, that did not exist by itself. The human nature of Christ, as such, did not constitute a human person. This is why we teach that Jesus has two natures, but one person. The person of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, personalizes not only the divine nature, but also personalizes the human nature. This is why we say, regardless of which nature Jesus acted in, divine nature is human nature, we can always say that the person of Jesus was the one who did that action. And this is the great mystery of Jesus. As the Council of Chalcedon affirmed, as they say again, Jesus was manifested in two natures without any confusion, change, division, or separation. The union does not destroy the difference of the two natures. On the contrary, the properties of each nature are kept. And both are joined in one person in hypostasis. They are not divided into two persons, but belong to the one and only begotten Son, the Word of God, Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout Scripture, we clearly see evidence of both natures in the person of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a look at some of the proofs in Scripture. We're just going to continue with the human nature and the humanity of Christ. So the human nature of Christ was like ours in every way except for sin. Jesus had a will, he had consciousness, body, spirit, soul, just like us. And throughout Scripture, we see the evidence of his human nature so clearly. And I'm going to point to a number of Scripture verses for us, but we're not going to read each one for the sake of time this morning, but you can record them. And these are quite simple. The first is that Jesus was born of a virgin. He had a human birth. Second, he had a human body, just like ours. Third, he had normal human development. Jesus developed in all four areas, mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. He wasn't born as a baby with the abilities to think like an adult. He was the same as every other baby. He also had a human soul and spirit. Jesus was complete in his humanity with the human body and soul and spirit. He was troubled in his soul and spirit in the anticipation of the cross. He was moved in his spirit at the death of Lazarus. And ultimately, he died. When he died, he gave up his spirit, the Bible says. Fifth, he had human characteristics. Jesus was able to be hungry, tired. He was also able to experience human emotions. He wept. He was compassionate. He experienced grief and righteous anger. But why is Christ's humanity necessary? Why did he have to become man? Said in the simplest way, man sinned. Therefore, man must suffer the penalty. Therefore, Jesus had to be truly man in order to die for humanity. It was the human nature of Christ that was able to be tempted. suffer, and die. In his divine nature, Christ could not do those things. Christ had to become man in order to be our Savior. Sin was ushered in by man, and so only man could pay the penalty of sin. But not just any man, only a sinless man. And Christ was sinless because of his divine nature. And it was his divine nature which enabled him to endure the wrath of God for the sins of the world, which is in his human nature, he cannot. And that leads us to the deity of Christ. Most important thing for us to understand about the deity of Christ is that his deity was not abandoned. It was not reduced. It was not weakened. There was no essential change in the divinity or in the divine nature of Christ. As Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ in human form was no less divine than he was in the form that John called the Word, or Logos. We find that in John 1, verse 1 to 4, as was read in our scripture, that he was God. And Paul P. Entz, in his work, gives support for the six attributes that are described, that are ascribed to God, and more specifically, second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. The first one is that he is eternal. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Same thing, Jesus was omnipresent. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul in Colossians 1, verse 27 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ's indwelling of every believer demands his omnipresence. Of course, we must understand that Christ is not omnipresent in his human nature. His human nature is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but in his divine nature, he is omnipresent. Third is his omniscience. There are a few instances in Scripture where Jesus' omniscience shone through. John 2, verse 25, one of the most popular stories is when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, and he knew her past history. His disciples also recognized his omniscience in John 16, verse 30, when they said, now we know that you know all things. I do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. The fourth, he's omnipotent. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. He had power and authority over creation, over evil spirits, over sickness, life and death, and the one that caused the most uproar around him, he had the authority to forgive sins. Fifth one, he's immutable. As I already mentioned, he does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Six, he is life. Through Christ, all things were created. He is the sustainer of all things. Paul says in Colossians 1 that in him all things hold together. In Christ is life. Jesus said himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Life is in Jesus. He is life. So Scripture clearly shows that Jesus did not give up any of the attributes of his divine nature. But some of you, familiar with Philippians 2, might be asking yourself, well, what does Paul mean when he says this about Jesus Christ? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The phrase that is confusing is that it says that Jesus was in the form of God and that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When we look at Paul's use of the word form, we find it somewhat misleading for us. It is the term morphe, and it carries the meaning nature and character. Paul was saying that Jesus, being in the same essence or substance as God the Father, as you mentioned, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, which leads us to a second confusing term. Many of us think of grasping as we grasp at something that we don't have. We reach out, we grab it, we grab hold and bring it back to us, to our possession. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul uses the term harpagmos, which in this passage has a connotation of retaining by force, or more accurately, holding on to something by force, not letting it go. So Robert P. Leitner, in his commentary, explains it this way. In other words, Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. As God, he had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as a God of all splendor and glory. So what does Paul mean when he said that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant? Ence affirms that Jesus actually emptied himself by addition, not subtraction. He didn't let go of any of his divine qualities, but rather he added to himself the human nature, the human qualities, the limitations that come with our human nature. But he never surrendered his deity. But what was the necessity of the deity of Christ? There's three essential reasons that Christ, our mediator and savior, should also be God. Burkhoff says, one, that he might bring a sacrifice of infinite value and render perfect obedience to God. See, Jesus' divine nature is what enabled him to live a sinless life, because the divine nature is without sin and cannot sin. So being God meant that his divine will was one with the Father's will, which meant he was able to live in perfect obedience to the law of God. Also, his sacrifice was of infinite value because of his divine nature. He was the only person who could atone for the sins of the world. If he was only human, his sacrifice would not be valid for all. Second, he is able to bear the wrath of God redemptively to free others from the curse of the law. Jesus' death could bear the wrath of God on our behalf, freeing us from the curse of the law. Third, he is able to apply the fruits of his accomplished work to those who accept him by faith. He says, man is bankrupt. Man with his bankrupt life can neither pay the penalty of sin nor render perfect obedience to God. He can bear the wrath of God, and except for the redeeming grace of God, will have to bear it eternally. But he cannot bear it so as to open a way of escape for either himself or others. So what he's saying, we could bear the wrath of God for ourselves, but not for others. But Jesus could, because of his divine nature. Have you ever asked the question, why does Jesus' death count for me? Or how has his one death counted for so many people throughout history? It's because of Christ's deity that his death had infinite value and was the only sacrifice that could satisfy God's wrath for the sins of the world. If we've discussed the incarnation, it's difficult to understand and define this for the church sometimes. The hypostatic union refers to the incarnation of Christ and the unifying of the two natures in the person of Christ for the rest of eternity. It's the concept of the two being in one and how they work together. The problem throughout history is that people felt the need to try to explain how these two natures could exist in the one person of Jesus Christ, and so followed heretical teachings. We don't know how the two natures work together or work separately within the one person of Christ. We just know that they do. And that is the purpose of the Council of Chalcedon's statement. We know that sometimes Christ operated in the sphere of his humanity. We know in other times he worked in the sphere of his deity. But in all cases, the work of Christ can be attributed to the person of Christ. And summarizes the three important facts to remember about this hypostatic union. It says, Christ has two distinct natures, human and divine. There is no mixture of or intermingling of the two natures. And although he has two natures, Christ is one person. So what does our incarnation mean for us? It means that Christ is our mediator, our redeemer, our savior, and our high priest. The eternal priesthood, and says, of Christ is based on the hypostatic union. By incarnation, he became man, and hence could act as a human priest. As God, his priesthood could be everlasting after the order of Melchizedek, and he properly could be a mediator between God and man. I think R.C. Sproul summarizes it the best when he says, in the incarnation, the Son took upon himself human nature in order to accomplish the redemption of Adam's fallen seed. By his perfect obedience, Christ satisfied the demands of God's law and merited eternal life for us. By his submission to the atoning death on the cross, he satisfied the demands of God's wrath against us. Both positively and negatively, Christ satisfied the divine requirements for reconciliation. He brought about a new covenant with God for us by his blood and continues daily to intercede for us as our high priest. Without the incarnation, we are without the gospel. But because of the incarnation of Christ, we can be sure that the work of Christ has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf and has reconciled us with God. And not only that, he continues to intercede for us daily as our high priest. How can you be sure that Christ's work is applied to you? It's only through saving faith in the work of Jesus Christ, by his grace alone. Believe in Christ Jesus, turn to him in faith, repent of your sins, and follow him as Lord. And you can be sure that Christ's atoning work counts for you. This is the good news of the gospel. And understanding the doctrine of the incarnation helps the truth of this gospel be rooted in our hearts so we can be secure in our salvation. So I hope that this gives us a deeper understanding this morning. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward as I close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself by taking on our human nature so that you could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that you could bear the wrath of God on our behalf, and that we can know because of the incarnation, because of the hypostatic union, that you fulfill all the requirements. We pray that this truth would just be rooted deep in our hearts, and this understanding would help us to understand you better, to know you more, more deeply. We ask these things in your name. Amen.